Just kidding. But it's going to be a great time. Hopefully, I can do it. I played some volleyball yesterday with too many young people, and I'm feeling my age today. But it was great. It just stinks getting old. But you're all going to get there eventually. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer as we continue our study through Philippians. Father, we just thank you again for this glorious day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together with you and with one another. And we just ask that your word would come alive within all of our hearts. We ask that you would bring our spirits to greater understanding of your sharp two-edged sword, piercing our hearts with your truth, with your love, with your compassion, with righteousness. Lord, we don't want to be like the world around us, but we want to be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we just thank you, Father, for your word. That's the number one way our minds are renewed and transformed is through the washing of the water of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would just give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 2. We're looking at this letter that Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome, and it's one of the most joy-filled letters in the New Testament, probably in the Bible, and it's because of Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that he was right where God wanted him to be, even though from a lot of people's perspective, that's the last place he should have been, was in prison, but Paul accepted it. And last week we looked at the first part of Philippians 2, known as the kenosis, the kinu of the Apostle Paul, or of Jesus Christ that Paul writes about, where Jesus, God from eternity past, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, humbles himself, comes into this sin-filled world, born in a stinky manger, taking on all the characteristics of humanity. He was without sin, but Jesus went through this. He humbled himself, we saw, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the only reason he did this was because of his great love for you and me. God took on human flesh, as we talked about during communion, to become the sacrificial lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so he went from the highest of highs, the glory that he had from eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, and he humbled himself. He comes into this world, and he shed his blood, and it's the only way we could be clean. And so Jesus humbled himself, as verse 8 said, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that's what true humility is all about. It's not about doing your will, your things, your way, but it's all about what Jesus has shown us, what he has proven to us. It's having the mind of Christ, as we saw back in verses 3 and 4 and 5, the attitude of Christ, the heart of Christ, the surrendering lifestyle of Christ, to be a servant of all. It's to lay aside our rights and to let Jesus live his life in us and through us. And that's a life of love and compassion, a life of grace and mercy, a life of truth and honor and integrity. And it doesn't matter which direction the world around us goes, we need to stay true to the Lord and his word. It's simply reflecting the nature and character of Jesus. And we can only live that kind of Christian lifestyle as we're yielding to the Holy Spirit day by day, allowing him to refill us moment by moment, and walking in the power of the Spirit instead of the weakness of our flesh. Jesus says this in John 15, verse 5. I've used it quite a few times because it's so appropriate for Philippians. But Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing." And so, if you want to be bearing good fruit, the good fruit of the Lord, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love and joy and peace and patience, then we need to stop living for ourselves. We need to start living for Christ and allowing Christ to live in us and through us. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you got to lose your life. You lose it in him. You must step down off the throne of your heart and your life and let Jesus rule and reign supreme in your life. Simply put, that's the Christian life. That's the Jesus style of ministry. That's walking humbly before our God. And in the same way that the Father rewarded His Son's obedience by highly exalting Him, as we saw from verses 9 through 11, He gives Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In the same way, He's going to reward us when we stand before Him and we're brought up into His presence, either at the rapture or when we die. We're going to stand in His presence, and He will reward us by taking us up into glory to spend all of eternity with Him. You know, Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 5:6. He first of all says, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he says in 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He, the Lord, may exalt you in due time. And so may God work into our lives that heart of a servant. You know, we don't want to lord it over others. We're not trying to beat Jesus into people. We're not trying to manipulate people into the kingdom of God, but we're walking in love and humility. Now, we left off looking at verses 12 and 13, but there's so much in these verses, we're going to look at them again. So in verse 12 of Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Once again, the idea here is that Paul didn't want them just living out their Christian life when Paul was in their presence, but he says, much more in my absence. In other words, when I'm not there, you know, looking at you, watching over you, you know, teaching you, when I'm gone, are you still going to be walking the walk? You're still going to be talking about the Lord? You're still going to be on that straight and narrow? That would really be the test to prove that the relationship with Christ was real. You know, we need to look at it the same way. When we leave here, you know, it's one thing to be a nice, good Christian here in church, but when you leave these walls, you leave the building, and you're out there in the world, are you still representing Christ? Are you still shining the light? Are you still reflecting His love and His character? He tells us here to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, that literally means to work out of your life what Christ has worked into your life. Another way of looking at it is let God's work of salvation pour out of your heart. What has He worked into your life? Well, everything. You know, by His grace we're saved. He has made us sons and daughters. He's chosen us from before the foundation of the world. He's redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He's forgiven us of our sins. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's done so many wonderful things on our behalf. He's worked so many wonderful things into our lives, and so let's not just stop there and just know the truth, but let's let these truths affect our lives in such a way that what God has placed in us flows out of us. That's working out your salvation. You're saved because you're in Christ, but now He says, let that flow out of your life. Again, Jesus says that the world will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And that's usually the primary evidence that Christ is working in us and through us is His love, the agape love, pouring out of us. You know, and John says, if He so loved us, shall we not also love one another? And so work out your own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. You know, what gifts has God given you? Are you using them? You know, we're not to be spiritual hoarders, you know, just storing up all the blessings God has given us. We're to be distribution centers, you know, where He fills us up and then we distribute the goodness of the Lord to those around us, looking for opportunities to bless others. Now, when He says with fear and trembling, it means that you're taking your relationship with Christ seriously. You know, you're not just here playing church on Sunday and then going out, you know, living like a demon the rest of the week. But we should be serious about God. I mean, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that He could take us home in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then what kind of people should we be for God? How should we be living for the Lord? We should not be living like those who have no hope. who are without God in this world, as we saw in Ephesians 2. It says they're walking according to the course of this world. It says that they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Man, we're seeing it all around us. You know, our Supreme Court is justifying it to live contrary to the Lord and to live your own way. Well, how are we supposed to live? We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, look at these verses, verses 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why we shouldn't be living like the world around us. We're a new creation. We've been taken out of darkness into his light. If we're still living like the world, still, you know, justifying sin in our lives, then we better check our heart, see what it's beating for. If it's not beating for Jesus, it's still beating for the world. But simple obedience to Christ for all that he's done for us simply shows your appreciation. It shows your gratitude. It shows that you have a thankful heart. It shows that you believe that he died for you and made you a new creation. You know, otherwise, you're just playing games. And so living according to the word of God is a very real way of saying to the Lord, thank you, Father, for loving a wretch like me. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. He says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, once again, we see that the real changes in our lives come from God the Father. He's the one that's at work in us. We saw in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're still in process. None of us are perfect. Positionally, yes. Practically, no. We're still grasping, we're still struggling, we're still dying daily to ourselves, we're still reaching out to the Lord and asking him for help and strength to overcome. But he who began a good work in us will complete it. That's the Father's job. Interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians, it's not on the screen, but in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about the Holy Spirit. He's the one that is taking us from glory to greater glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit's molding us and shaping us as well. In Hebrews 12:2, we see Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So how can we go wrong when we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working on our behalf? They're all making us, molding us, shaping us into the kind of Christians that God wants us to be. All he asks of us is to humble ourselves before him, yield ourselves to him, and allow him to work in us, allow him to work through us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so very important to understand these things, because these need to go from our hearts down into from our minds down into our hearts and then out of our lives to affect the world around us. And as we do, verse 13 here tells us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so we see that once we surrender our lives to the Lord, he begins to work into our lives those things that bring him pleasure. And it's not about the pleasure I can get by doing the things I want to do, but it's saying, Lord, what do you want? What do you want out of my life? What do you want to put into my life? How can this come out of my life? And he does that by the gentle persuasion of the Holy Spirit, who is, again, purging us, cleansing us, refreshing us, renewing us. He places new desires within our hearts. He gives us new ambitions in life. He causes us to become more loving, more gracious, more forgiving, more caring. In short, he causes us to become more and more like Jesus. I mean, that's why the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus, as we saw last week in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal broken hearts, set at liberty those who are captive, recovery of sight to the blind. He wanting to do the same things in us and through us as we allow the Holy Spirit to be upon our lives as well. And not only does he give us the desire to do his will, he also gives us the ability to do it. And the results would be, you know, my pleasure comes from doing his pleasure. That means my will becomes his will. His will becomes my will. And over the years, I find myself doing more and more things for the Lord. I having more and more the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the attitude and nature of Christ as I recognize I got to die to myself and let him work in me and through me. It only happens, though, as we step down from the throne and let Jesus have control. Therefore, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So he gives you new attitudes. He gives you new ambitions. We'll desire to live the Christian life in such a way that people stop and take notice and they say, there's something different about you. You know, why aren't you freaking out because of the court's decisions? How come you're not, you know, getting all riled up and threatening to move to wherever? You can move somewhere else. You're going to find just as many problems somewhere else. I heard someone say, that was very much against what the Supreme Court did. But they're like, where else are you going to go? You want to go to Afghanistan and be a Christian over there? They got a lot worse problems over there than what our Supreme Court says. They're getting their heads chopped off. You know, we got to keep these things in perspective and realize God's on the throne. He's in control. But he gives us that inner joy, that inner peace, because Jesus is working in us and through us. And so God is doing a great work. So look at verse 15. He says, or verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. One of the best ways we can tell if we're actually allowing the Lord to pour out of our lives, the things he's working into our lives, is by testing the outflowing contents of our lives. It's kind of like what the water companies do around here. You know, they're always testing the water. I mean, they're always testing the waters at, you know, Lincoln Park Pool. They want to make sure there's no weird bacteria growing, E. coli, you know. They don't want Giardia in our drinking water. And so they're always testing the waters to see if there's any harmful organisms in there. Now, here in verse 14, Paul gives us a couple of harmful things he wants us to recognize and to see if these are flowing out of our lives. If these are flowing out of our lives, it's a sign, hey, you're not that pure. Not as pure as you might think you are. Again, do all things without complaining and disputing. These words mean grumbling and arguing. These are 180 degrees opposite of having the mind of Christ. You're grumbling, you're complaining, you're arguing, disputing. That's a sure sign that the Spirit is being quenched in our lives. In fact, Paul specifically uses words here that were used to describe the Israelites when they're out there wandering in the wilderness, and they're constantly grumbling and complaining. God, why'd you bring us out here? Moses, why'd you bring us out here? God, you don't care about us. Moses, you're an idiot, or whatever they're telling them. It's like, where you brought us out here to die. We should have stayed in Egypt. Yeah, in Egypt, under bondage, slavery, building the pyramids for the pharaohs and everything. Oh, that was a great time. And now they're free in the Lord in the wilderness, and all they did was grumble and complain against God, against Moses, against each other. And what it was, and what it is today among some Christians, it's an emotional rejection to God's providence. Think about that. In other words, they do not see that God allows certain things into our lives because God wants us to trust him. He wants us to look to him. He doesn't want us to look to our bank accounts. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to depend upon him and see us through the difficult situations. He doesn't want us depending on our own agendas, our own schemes. God wants us to look to him for meaning and purpose to life, not to other people. God wants us to draw near to him by faith and not look to the world to find satisfaction, because you're never going to find it. It's always going to leave you empty. In other words, God wants us to seek him and lean upon him and trust him and praise him instead of grumbling and complaining about our circumstances in life. Because when we're grumbling and complaining about everything around us, all we're doing is drinking in polluted waters, and then we're, you know, putting out those polluted waters to pollute other people. And then they start grumbling, complaining about everything in the world around them as well. And so when Christians are constantly negative, constantly down on everybody around them, and they're living like Eeyore, the donkey from Winnie the Pooh, oh, we can't do that. Oh, it's too this. Oh, it's too that. Oh, everything's down. And, oh, that's a sure sign they're not drinking from the living waters. I mean, Jesus said you'll have torrents of living water bubbling out of your life, out of your innermost being. Where's the love, the joy, the peace? That's what comes from the Holy Spirit. All this grumbling, complaining is just a sign your flesh is still in control. And people are not drinking or, you know, from the rivers of living water. They're guzzling down bacteria-filled waters from this world. So he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, then he starts to say, that you may become blameless and harmless. Stop right there, because some Christians in Philippi were not. They were not becoming blameless and harmless. They were still being immature. They were still grumbling, complaining. You know, Paul heard about their grumbling and complaining attitudes. That's why he says there, that you may become. They hadn't become, but you need to become blameless and harmless. Instead, verse 15 goes on to tell us we need to realize that because we are in Christ, we are what? Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, that's our position in Christ. We are children of God without fault. That's how the Father sees us. That's our position. The sanctification process, that's a whole different story for some of us. What does the world see when they're looking at you? Discouragement, grumbling, complaining, backbiting, gossiping, slandering. And that's your own family in Christ. God sees us without fault, blameless. He sees us as lights in this world of darkness. And that is what this crooked, he says, and perverse generation needs to see, is that we are lights, that we're genuine. That's the reality of living for Christ. As Christians, if we're living and behaving just like the perverse people who are unsaved, and we grumble and argue and complain like the worldly people around us, if we're still getting drunk, if we're still getting high, we're still sleeping around, the world doesn't see any difference. I mean, how brightly are we actually shining the light of Jesus? I mean, if all of us in here are actually saved, and let's say that Jesus has turned us all into 100-watt light bulbs, how many watts are emanating from our lives at any given moment? I think we come with a built-in dimmer switch. And we're always going up and down, up and down, down and up, up and down. I mean, we had now there's a couch blocking it, but every one of our grandkids, as soon as they hit 2 years old, for some reason in our little family room, there was a dimmer switch, the light right in the middle of the room. And if it was dark in the house, all of a sudden you see, whoop, lights on, whoop, off. Up, and it's like, drives me crazy. That was Acacia 6 years ago. She's grown past that. She's matured. She leaves it alone. You want it to shine brightly. Then it was Nicholas, or now he's 4 and a half, but he did the same thing. They're cousins. I mean, he would be there. They'd find that switch. Whoa, whoa, up and down, up and down, up and down. Ooh. Then Jonah, he's pretty much past it. Partly because we hid it behind the couch. But be that as it may, this crooked and perverse generation of people needs us to shine the light constantly. Shine the light brightly. They need to see the reality of Jesus living in our hearts. They need to hear the good news of Jesus from our lips. They need to taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, we got to put off this fragrance, this aroma of life. Like Paul tells the Corinthians, everlasting life. It needs to be emanating from our lives. They need to sense and feel the love of Jesus in all that we do. And again, that's why it's so important that we need to keep pouring out of our lives the salvation and the goodness of God that he's poured into our lives. We're just conduits. Peter says we're vessels. Paul says we're earthen jars. He's pouring in. But it doesn't just stagnate. He keeps pouring in and needs to flow out, and that outflow will touch those around us. And all the while, as verse 16 tells us, we need to be holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul says, I'm holding fast the word of life. And that phrase can also be translated holding forth the word of life. You know, commentators would use both terms. And then I finally found the reason why they were going, saying he's holding fast, but he's holding forth. Think of somebody holding on tight. They're holding fast to an ice cold pitcher of water. But they're also holding forth a glass that they're willing to pour into that empty glass and offer it, hold it forth so somebody else can take it. So that's really what we're to do with the word of life. We're holding fast to the promise of God's word. We're not going to let go of this. We're not going to, you know, let the world around us dictate what God's word says or doesn't say, you know, but we're going to hold fast, and then we're going to look for opportunities to hold it forth so others can taste and see that the Lord is good. So hold fast to the word of God, the scriptures. They're living. They're sharper than any two-edged sword. They're powerful. That's in one hand. No one's going to pry that out of our hands. Nobody's going to pry the truth of God's word out of our hearts, not even our Supreme Court, because we have the ultimate Supreme King who rules and reigns. That's Jesus Christ. And so we hold fast to him and his word. We're not going to, you know, I've had so many people say, well, what if a, you know, gay couple comes in and asks you to marry them? Well, I'll tell them what I tell everybody. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? You know, I'm not going to marry somebody that's unequally yoked. I'm certainly not going to marry two people of the same sex. You know, I'll just use the standard phrase that the world uses against us. Hey, it's a separation of church and state. State says you can get married. The church, my church, Jesus, the head of our church, says no. So I'm not. I mean, it's very simple. But we'll see how far it goes. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ is the word of life in human form, and he wants us to offer him to the world around us. No, it's not we're not wrestling against flesh and blood in the Supreme Court. It's a spiritual battle all around us, and we're offering Jesus to those who need to know he's alive. And we share the gospel, the good news, that he saves people that will turn to him, that will repent of their sins. And when Paul heard about the Philippians living in that wonderful reality, it caused him to look forward to that day when he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He's holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice, where? In the day of Christ. In other words, when God takes me home and I'm in the presence of Jesus, I want to be able to rejoice because he knew his ministry of preaching the gospel, his ministry of teaching the word of God was not in vain. And folks, never forget all that you willingly allow Jesus to do in your life and through your life, it's not in vain either. God has glorious rewards waiting for all of us as we simply serve the Lord, as we live each day for Jesus. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul talks about how we're working together. You know, he planted, Apollos watered, Christ, or God brings the increase. But he says here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3, now he who plants and he who waters are one. I mean, they weren't competing. It was complementation here. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you're going to get a reward for what you do as a Christian. We don't live each day saying, oh, I want to be rewarded for this. I think if you want to be rewarded for something, you probably won't be, because you're looking at yourself instead of Jesus. But whatever you do as in the Lord, just let him take care of it. At the end, he'll reward us. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, and so that's all of us, we're all building on this foundation, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that would be what we do in the spirit. Wood, hay, straw, that would be what we do in the flesh as Christians. Each one's work will become clear, for the day of the Lord will reveal, declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And obviously the things that are hay, wood, stubble are going to just burn up. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Again, he talks about these rewards we're going to receive for building on the foundation of Jesus. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So I think, you know, people in the world say that, you know, whoever dies with the most toys wins. That's so stupid. I would say as Christians, whoever has the smallest pile of ashes will be the ones that win in the presence of the Lord. But we'll all be saved, yet so is through fire. All right, look back here in Philippians 2, verse 17. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if I'm going to die in this prison as a result of me serving you guys and living for Jesus, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Again, Paul knew that a day was coming when all the struggles, all the hardships of this life would be swallowed up by the eternal joy of seeing Jesus up in heaven. And again, verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You know, as fellow Christians with Paul, we're not running this race in vain. I hope you're not. We're going to see Jesus in heaven. We're going to be in his presence. And at that moment, we too will realize, you know, all the struggles, all the hardships, all the difficulties that we have faced in this life as Christians, because we're living for the Lord, it's all going to be swallowed up in the joy of seeing him face to face. And then we're going to realize all the hassles we've gone through, it's worth it. Now, in the rest of chapter 2 here, Paul's going to give us two examples of two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that were walking with the mind of Christ. They're living for the Lord. They're allowing God to work in them and through them. It was all about Jesus. So he says in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. You know, he just wanted to send Timothy as soon as he could, just to hear how they were doing while Paul was in prison. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. That's quite a statement to make of this young man, Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You know, that's a sad thing that Paul says here, that all are seeking their own. It's all about them. It's not about Jesus. But you know his, Timothy's, proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me, or served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. You know, he wasn't sure if he was going to be in prison and put to death, or when he was going to be let go, but he says in verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And Paul was released after 2 years there in Rome. But notice this about Timothy. Timothy was a man who did not have a secret agenda. Timothy was a man who wasn't trying to change Paul's ministry into what he wanted it to be, but he was there to simply be a complement to Paul. Timothy was there to be an example of Paul's ministry. He was there to be a support, a helper. And how wonderful it is when people just want to come alongside of us in ministry here and serve the Lord, serve the body of Christ together. But how sad it is when people want to push their own agenda upon God's flock. And that's what we always need to recognize. You know, we're all God's flock. We're his children. That's why I keep my hands lightly on the ministry, because it's all about Jesus. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the elders. It's about Jesus. Timothy, he was a faithful brother and servant for Christ. Notice it says he had a proven character. He served Paul like an obedient son, he says, serves his father. I mean, what a beautiful picture he has. He was faithful, trustworthy. You know, when Paul sent Timothy somewhere, it's like Paul was going himself. Some other guys, Paul would send them, it's like, I'm not sure. You know, hopefully they don't mess things up. Hopefully they follow through on what we're wanting to do in ministry. Now he mentions Epaphroditus, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now this guy was from Philippi. He was checking on Paul. He brought the gift to Paul there in Rome. And now he's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter to them. So he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so like Timothy, Epaphroditus was Paul's brother in the Lord. It says he's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier. He ministered to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And because of his hard labor for Christ, it says he got sick and he almost died. You know, we've got some people in here, got sick, almost died. You know, but God is faithful. Epaphroditus demonstrated the mind of Christ. You know, he was looking out for the interests of others. He esteemed others better than himself. He was there to bless Paul and encourage Paul, and he was doing it so heartily unto the Lord that he ended up getting sick, almost dying. What a great example for all of us, though. He did all things without grumbling and complaining. He delighted in shining the light of Jesus. He held fast to the word of life. He laid down his life as a living sacrifice, again, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12 tells us. He was being transformed by the renewing of his mind. He wasn't being conformed to this world, and that's a great example for all of us. Real quickly, notice these four special titles given to Paul, or by Paul to Epaphroditus. First of all, he calls him my brother. This speaks of that close personal relationship that Paul and Epaphroditus had as brothers in the Lord. And Paul's rejoicing in that fellowship. The Greek word speaks of being born from the same womb. In other words, Paul looked at Epaphroditus, man, we're born again by Jesus. We're born from the same womb in that sense. We came forth because our faith was in Christ, our trust was in Jesus alone. So that's why he's my brother. And we have a lot of brothers and sisters in here. We're born from the same womb, so to speak. The second thing Paul says is he calls him my fellow worker. You know, it speaks that we are all supposed to be co-laboring together with Christ. And so he's a co-worker with Christ. You know, we all have a job to do as Christians. Again, as we saw just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul planted, Apollos watered. But it's God who brings the increase. So what has God called you to do? You know, give as unto the Lord. Do your work as unto the Lord. And we work together in ministry. Thirdly, Paul calls him my fellow soldier. Again, it speaks of the fact that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. And we're in this together. There's a battle raging all around us in our nation. But we need to, again, hold fast to the promises, the truth of his word. The fourth thing is interesting. Paul calls him your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. The word messenger here in the Greek is apostolos, which is where we get the word for our apostle. And he says, you know, he's an apostle that you Philippians sent forth to me to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And the word ministered speaks of the priestly service within the temple. So Paul says, you know what? He came and he brought a gift of money to me in Rome. He came and he's just talking to me. How you doing, Paul? Let me pray with you, Paul. And he's trying to encourage Paul while he's there in prison. And Paul looked at that as a priestly ministry. It was a sacrificial, sacred ministry. And he took his role so seriously that once again, it almost killed him. But again, Paul was so grateful because he knew Epaphroditus was doing this unto the Lord. Verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, in other words, I want to get him back home to Philippi as quickly as I can, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. You know, Paul may have been thinking that, hey, when he gets back to Philippi, don't be down on him because he got sick. Don't be down on him because, you know, he almost died. I mean, a lot of Christians will look at, hey, you got sick. It shows your lack of faith. That's ridiculous. You know, don't look down on him. Esteem such men because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And so in one sense, Paul did not want to see Epaphroditus leave, but at the same time, he's anxious to get him back to Philippi with this letter to the Philippians. Now, Rome to Philippi was not an easy journey. But once he returned, Paul says, I want you guys to bless him. I want you guys to receive him with all gladness. I want you to honor him. I want you to esteem him. Why is that? Because Paul says he's not regarding his life. That phrase, not regarding his life, is actually a phrase that the gamblers in Paul's day used. The gamblers, that's kind of a weird thing to say, but it was a word that they used, a phrase that they used, and it simply meant to risk everything on the roll of a dice. Paul says that about Epaphroditus. He risked everything. You know, he gave it all. This is why you need to look at him favorably. He was willing to risk his very life, gamble everything he had, in a sense, to make sure I was doing okay in prison. Again, a lot of people might think that Epaphroditus, his ministry is no big deal. You might think what you're doing, people might think, it's no big deal, pretty blasé, but it's certainly not worth honor and esteem that Paul was bestowing upon him. Well, here's the key. Whatever you do it as unto the Lord. That's what you're going to be rewarded for. It doesn't matter if it's in front of people or just quietly behind the scenes. God sees our hearts. He sees what we're doing. He knows our hearts and attitudes. And if you do what you do heartily unto the Lord with the right heart, the right attitude, Jesus will receive you. He will honor you. He will reward you. And that's all Paul is saying to the Philippians. Hey, honor him. Esteem him. God's going to do that with you. Bless him when he returns. And God's going to bless us when we stand before him in heaven. And again, my greatest joy is going to be standing before the Lord and having him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at these verses in Philippians 2, you know, it's one thing just to read about the kenosis and you humbled yourself. You became obedient to the point of death. You were lifted up, set at the right hand of the Father once again. And Lord, the example Paul is giving us is that we need to have that same mindset to walk humbly before you, to go through our own personal kenosis, to where we deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily and follow you. Where we walk humbly before you, where we look at others the way you look at them, with love and compassion, grace and mercy, with truth and righteousness. Lord, we want to look at the world around us, and especially in our culture today, you know, even as you saw that woman caught in the very act of adultery. Yeah, she deserved to be stoned and put to death, but what did you tell her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Lord, when we see this world compromising in so many ways and rejecting you in so many ways, may we realize that they're preparing themselves for judgment, for condemnation, but we have the good news that can set them free. We have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that can turn a sinful heart into a broken heart, into a heart that is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And they can have a new direction in life. So, Lord, give us opportunities to be that light shining brightly in this dark world. Give us those opportunities to encourage those who are struggling as Christians. Hey, God has a better way. He has a better plan. His ways are higher than our ways. And he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to continue in a sinful situation. He wants to set you free. Maybe you feel like you're that prodigal son or daughter. You've wandered off. You've done your own thing. You're living for yourself and not for Jesus. Well, come to your senses like that prodigal son and return to the Father. He loves you. Even as he loved that prodigal son, he ran out and threw his arms around him. My son who was lost is now found. And Lord, as we see a world that is rejecting you and your word, we know that we can't persuade anybody. We can't talk anybody out of sin and into the kingdom of God, but we know your Holy Spirit is powerful. Your Holy Spirit brings conviction into this world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And all we have to do is share the good news. And we know, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. And so may we do our part and sharing the truth, the love, the light of the gospel to those around us. And even as we go to the park this evening, enjoy our time of fellowship there, give us opportunities to be a light, to be a witness to those around us that don't know you. They might be curious to see why a bunch of people are laughing and having fun, you know, talking about God. And Lord, may we be quick to give them the good news of your death for them, your sacrifice for them, your resurrection. And it's only because you're alive today that we can have everlasting, never-ending, glorious life as we walk with you and serve you. So Lord, strengthen my brothers and sisters, I pray. Bless them, Lord, as we go out this day and as we look for opportunities to be that light and salt. Oh Lord, use us as vessels of honor unto you. Clean out these earthen vessels with your living water. May there not be any spiritual bacteria built up in us, Lord, but may you flush it out so that people can taste and see that you're so good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.